The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, where we'll continue the message, When You Pray, as Jesus is giving further instruction on how not to pray, like the hypocrites and like the heathen pray, and then he tells us in what manner to pray. Now we come to the second category of petitions, and the fourth one, after Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. We pick up now in verse 11 at this fourth petition. Give us this day our daily bread. Our bread we're praying for. Now the background and the culture that Jesus is speaking to, this was a very acute reality. They didn't get paid once a week or twice a month. They got paid one day's wages that often lasted one day. And at the end of the day, there was very little, if any, left over to buy bread for tomorrow. They were acutely aware of what Jesus was saying. Secondly, it was an agrarian society, so most of the people worked the land. So they knew very well that on any given day, a drought could come, a hurricane, a flood, something of a disease could wipe out the crops, and there would be no food. Their preservation techniques were not as ours are today. But here's the question. How would you pray that prayer? Imagine a young family at the breakfast table in the morning with a six-year-old at the table. And as the dad prays, he says, Lord, thank you for this provision and give us this day our daily bread. Of course, the six-year-old, in curiosity, with his head in his hands, opens his fingers, opens one eye, and looks over at the pantry. And the shelves are filled with food. He then looks over the kitchen counter and there's fruit in the basket. He then remembers when mom took the eggs out of the refrigerator that every shelf in the refrigerator was full. Not to mention the freezer downstairs or in the garage. And that young boy thinks either dad has just forgotten all the food that's in this house or he's really not sincere in what he's saying. That's a good question, isn't it? How can we, with so much, sincerely pray the prayer and the manner in which Jesus is telling us we should pray? Surely he knew, as we know, that every society would not be like this one. Even Israel came into the land that flowed with milk and honey. First of all, it is the heart's acknowledgement, whether you have a can in the pantry or 100, it's the Lord's provision. It's the Lord that must give. So Jesus says, pray, give us, bestow, grant. So it's a disposition of the heart that no matter what is seen in the pantry or in the refrigerator, there is a heart's recognition that if I'm to eat tomorrow, if I've even to live to tomorrow, no matter how much food is there, the Lord must grant that provision. Paul would tell the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 4:7, who was proud, as we know, he would say to them, who maketh thee to differ? Rhetorical question with a rhetorical answer. God. If you have a distinction physically, if you have a distinction in talents, if you have a distinction in the size of your home or your income or your job, who maketh thee with this distinction? God. And what dost thou have that thou didst not receive? Rhetorical question, and you know the answer. Nothing. There is no food in your pantry, or your refrigerator, or clothes on your back, or income, or money in the bank account, for which you did not receive. Now Paul says this, if thou didst receive it, why do you glory as if you had not received it? You see, in the heart of the church of Corinth, they didn't have a disposition that looked to God as the provider, whether it was their spiritual gifts, which they had many, or whether it was the basic necessities of life, such as food and clothing. So the problem, if we're not praying this prayer, even though we live in a land of abundance, is something called pride, an autonomous position toward God. When is the last time you actually prayed? Lord, meet our basic needs. Provide our food. Provide what we need so that we may serve you. Paul in Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, when he's speaking about the unknown God for which they were ignorant of and they worshiped ignorantly, he would say, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing he's Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is he worshipped with men's hands. Now, I'm tempted to just run with that because it's so important. How many people think they worship God with their hands as if he needed anything? You can't serve God and you can't worship God as if he needs your hands. Whatever you do with your hands, whatever you give to the kingdom with your hands, God is not worshiped. God is not served as though he needs your hands. Seeing, here's the point, he giveth, he is giving to all life. You need life to go to work? You won't get to work without life, and there will be no bread on your table. He is giving you life right now. Breath. Now, when you take a breath at night when you're asleep, the body's just created by God to do it on its own, but you're breathing. You don't breathe without God, friend. And all things just means all things. Whatever's in the pantry, whatever you drove here this morning in, whatever house you live in, all things are being given to you by a gracious God. The fact that God supplies all that you have is expressed with a heart that acknowledges God in asking for that very bread. Secondly, prayer daily. The implication that if Jesus says, pray this way for daily bread, the expectation is that God wants you to pray every single day. Now think about that. God delights in the prayer of the upright, Proverbs 15:8. He abominates the sacrifice of the wicked, but he delights in your prayer because you're approaching God not as though he needs anything, but you're approaching God with a petition that says, Lord, I need you and I need you to provide my bread if I'm to eat, if I'm to live, if I'm to work, if I'm to have any strength. So prayer is God's delight. So the question is, how often are you delighting God? Did you delight your God this morning or yesterday or the day before? He's inviting you. Remember, the relationship here is not master-servant, professional to a laborer. It's your father to his children. He delights when his children bring their petitions after this manner and they bring their need. That means God delights to meet your need. Not every desire you have, but every good thing you need, Jesus would say later. He knows how to give good things to those that ask him. So the expectation is God supplies, and our heart recognizes that no matter how much food we have. And then God expects you to come every day to the throne of grace and ask him as a second priority to his name, Lord, thank you for your provision today. Provide life and breath and everything I need tomorrow. And you find in Scripture, God delights to meet the needs of his children. Now, he meets the need of all created things, the Bible tells us over and over. But he takes particular delight in the covenant relationship he has through the blood of Jesus Christ with you, that you bring those needs to him like a father to his children. Fathers, do you not delight to provide for your children? I know sometimes it can get a little bit rough, and sometimes they may not seem as grateful as they should be, and sometimes you're not as grateful as you should be. But it's a delight. How much more your father delights for you to bring your petition and make your request at the throne of grace. So the implication is we're praying daily. And thirdly, really the root implication is that it's a heart's dependence upon God for daily bread, isn't it? Now, we just read out of Deuteronomy chapter 8, which really expresses the problem with pride. As God was training the Israelites for 40 years in the wilderness, and Moses now is recounting those 40 years as they're at the edge of Canaan, about to go into the land of plenty. And God says, I want you to remember how the Lord thy God led thee all these years in the wilderness. How I humbled you and suffered you to hunger. I proved you to know what was in your heart. That is, that you would know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He made you to know that man shall not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God shall man live. And now they're about to come to this land of abundance, where there's no scarceness of bread, really much like our land. I would guess that most of you here have more than one day's supply. Even if you've hit hard times, if you lost all income and you couldn't buy another item at the grocery store, you probably have enough for a few days, probably longer. May not be the food you like. You may have to put some things together and get innovative, but there's probably enough food there for many days. Well, God had purposely cut off the food supply and just gave them daily bread to train them and teach them. So then we came into this land of plenty, where there's figs and pomegranates and water flowing. There's the land that flows with milk and honey. That there's abundance. He was training them so that when they come into the abundance, they wouldn't forget the Lord their God. That after they ate and got full, they didn't forget God that brought them out of the land of bondage, led them through the wilderness where there were fiery serpents, scorpions, no water, drought. He fed them, or he gave them water out of the rock of flint, gave them manna to prove them and to do them good at their latter end. So three times God specifies it's a heart issue. He wants them to know what's in their heart, lest their heart is lifted up, verse 14. And then verse 17, they say in their heart, what? My power and my might hath gotten me this wealth. But you shall remember, it's the Lord that gives you power to get anything. Whether it's the power to get a little or a lot. Now here's the question, and we're going to relate it to our text. What was the sign in the training and the abundance that they were proud? See? They didn't get the lesson in the heart. We know that from the history of Israel. When they came into the land of plenty, they forgot God. What would you put your finger on as the sign that they were proud in the 40 years and the sign that they were proud in the abundance? Well, the first sign you know is murmuring and complaining, right? Which goes like this: God, we don't like what you're doing, and we don't like your provision. We loathe this bread. We're not satisfied with what you're doing, who you are, and we're not satisfied with your provision. So they complain for 40 years. Now, what's the sign when they come into abundance? Similar but different. God, we don't need you, and we don't need your provision. Our power and our hand has gotten us this might. So they're proud in both contexts. What is the expression of that pride? Or what would be missing? Prayer. Right? I mean, in Canaan, they go to the pantry and there's food everywhere. I mean, on the countertop, there's fruit overflowing. We don't need God. We certainly don't need his provision. We can work on our own. And God wipes them out. See, when we fail to work this petition into our prayers, we're really saying, not audibly, I don't think anybody would say this, but our heart's disposition is we don't really need God's provision. We're doing pretty good in America on our own. And then we go about and do what they did in Israel. They went and served other gods. What was God teaching them about this daily dependence that is expressed through a daily prayer that says, Lord, I need you. I need your provision. Even though I see a lot of food over there, I know where it comes from. I know where my strength comes from. It was that they would not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God shall man live. What did God want them to know that was in the heart that was needed to keep commandments? That was his point. I want you to know what's in your heart, whether you will keep my commandments or no. So that when you're in scarceness or you're in fullness, you're on the pathway of daily dependence, which should be expressed in prayer. They needed to know that as bread is to the body, the word of God must be to the soul, or we don't keep commandments. What is bread to your body, but it satisfies the hunger? What must God's word be to the soul? A delight. So that when the provision is very scarce, God, I need you, and I thank you for the provision. And when the bread is abundant, God, I need you, and I thank you for this abundance. Humility is expressed in a need for God that works itself out in prayer and dependency. Now, faith expresses itself in other ways, we understand. But here we're talking about this simple petition. Lord, I need you. Hallowed be your name. And I need you to provide. Incidentally, it's interesting that the physical body even becomes before two spiritual issues. Forgiveness and temptation. See, hallowed be thy name first, then the physical body. Because if the body is dead, God's name is not hallowed, right? We need life, we need breath, we need food to sustain the body. Because our souls, which fellowship with God, is housed in a physical body that needs strength and energy. So God brings the second priority, the body, even before forgiveness and temptation, because it's in this body that we fellowship with God. So we need bread. We need basic necessities of life in their right priority, which means we need prayer. We need prayer. And then the fourth thing about this one petition, give us this day our daily bread, is daily necessities. I get that from the word daily. It means the bread of necessity, that which is required and indispensable. Now, what's missing from that? Now, I like other men, take bread to mean more than just food. For example, if you're going to hold a job, you might be required that you have transportation. I know COVID's kind of changed that for some of you, but you know, if you got to get to the job, you got to have some kind of transportation. So that's a legitimate need. That's indispensable. Lord, bless me to find dependable transportation that I can afford. So it's not just food, but it's still necessity. What's missing? Luxuries. Prosperity. Abundance. Now, this is a key point here. If there was ever a place that the Lord was going to affirm the prosperity gospel, it would be here. If God's will of provision is that every Christian be well off, then that means our wills must conform to His will, which means we should want that, right? We're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that our wills take the shape of God. If God wants me to be wealthy, then I want the wealth, which means I should be praying for it. But Jesus conspicuously leaves it out. This is the manner in which you're to pray at all times. Give us our daily necessities. That does not mean you can't have wealth, right? It means Jesus is telling us to moderate our desires. In the 1950s, the Word of Faith movement among the charismatics introduced the prosperity gospel. Men were preaching and writing books with titles such as How to Write Your Own Ticket with God, Godliness is Profitable, and the Laws of Prosperity. Now, many of those titles and those phrases are gone among Christians today, but they've retained the central idea that God exists and prayer exists to meet your cravings for riches. Why then did Paul tell Timothy, from such withdraw yourself? And yet many evangelicals today are following men who make no bones about it in their articles of faith that God's will of provision is wealth. Paul said men of corrupt minds will teach godliness as a means to gain. Stay away from them. And yet in our culture, we flock to them. He would warn Timothy that the love of money is the root of all evil. They that will be rich fall into a temptation and a noose of the devil, and many foolish and hurtful lusts. He didn't say those that are rich. He said when you're resolved, when you're determined to be rich, you're putting a noose around your neck. For the love of money is the root of all evil, all kinds of evil, for which while some have coveted after, have erred from the faith. Now get that. If you err from the faith, you err from God. So covetousness, which is godliness as a means to gain, causes people to depart from God because of a craving to substitute riches in the place of God. God will not so belittle His glory so as to make it His will to make His children rich on earth and then move Himself from the place of supremacy and put in His place a desire to be happy in wealth. That would make God an idolater. He will not do that. Again, Jesus didn't say, you can't be wealthy. He says, our manner of praying is give us what we need. And so beware of Christians today who have bought into this American kind of prosperity that says God wants you to be rich, God wills for you to be rich, so go for wealth. While Paul is saying you're putting a noose around your neck spiritually, which drowns men in perdition and destruction. I don't even need to explain those words to you. Right? How would we moderate our desires? Listen to Proverbs 30, verse 8, the prophecy of Agur. He would say to God, he would say, remove from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty or riches. Provide me food that is convenient for me, lest when I'm full, I deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or I'm poor and I steal and take the name of my God in vain. Now look at how Agur moderates his desires. He's sort of middle of the road, right? Don't give me poverty. Don't give me riches. Give me food that is allotted for me. Let me encourage you. When you work, work excellently. Work hard. Whatever your hand finds to do, do with all your might, Solomon says. Whatever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to the Father by Him. And let God allot to you. Let Him allot it. You're just working hard. I recognize a prayer like this would have to include, Lord, give me enough to provide for my family and the necessities in a culture and in a city that may be more expensive than others. All that is encompassed in, give us this day our daily bread. But Agur's desires are moderate. Now, what happens if God makes him poor? That's not a demand from God. God, you can't give me poverty. Well, He can. His desires are moderate. He's okay. What happens if God gives him wealth? Well, his desires are moderate, so he doesn't misuse it. He's just working unto the Lord. See? So I encourage you to excel in everything you do. Do it to the glory of God. And let God allot the food and all that He may allot. And then use it, whether it's much or little, to the glory of God. Give us this day our daily bread. Let's look at the next petition. Now the Lord says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The word forgive would mean to release, and debt here, or sin rather, is pictured as a debt. We all understand debt. Someone owes you something, they are required to pay that back. Well, spiritually, Jesus uses the language of debt in place of trespass. He would say in a few verses following, and Luke would use the word trespass, to indicate that sin is like a debt. And so the implication is you release people from the debt upon their confession and repentance and asking for release, right? Now look at the expansion just a little bit later in verse 14. For if you forgive men their trespasses, there's the debts, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, their debts, and we're talking on a spiritual level, doesn't mean you can't collect the monetary debt that someone owes you. He's using it for sin. Your heavenly Father will also forgive you, and then your heavenly Father will not forgive you your trespasses. So two questions here we'll explore. Why does Jesus expand on this one petition? He doesn't expand on hallowing God's name, nor daily bread, nor temptation. But for some reason, at the end of the prayer, or how we should pray, he then takes two verses to then expand on the one statement, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Because if you do, this is what happens. If you don't, this is what happens. And then the second question is, why does there seem to be a condition on our forgiveness with God based on a horizontal forgiveness? It almost sounds as if God is saying, look, in order to get my forgiveness, you've got to first forgive, and then we'll make it right vertically. So we want to address that question as well. First, why the expansion? Now, I think, and we can't be absolutely certain, but I think when you see the layout of the Sermon on the Mount so far, what begins to emerge is a disposition that is often an unforgiving spirit and works against forgiving people whatever their debts are, whatever the sin is upon their forgiveness or repentance and confession. Now just let's review briefly what it means to have this righteousness that excels, according to Matthew 5:20, what that could mean for you personally. First, it could mean that you're being murdered with angry words by someone. You remember that passage? But I say unto you, whoever's angry with his brother without a cause. So you could be the recipient because you're responding righteously to someone who's murdering you with angry words. Secondly, somebody left you and divorced you. Somebody committed adultery, your spouse, or you found out your spouse is hooked on pornography. What's your response to that? What does that do to the heart? How does that affect the relationship? Then, people keep making commitments and they never keep them. Their yes is not yes and no, no. It's a yes and then it's no, then it's a yes. And they're saying things they'll do and they don't do it. How does that make you feel? Then, we're told to resist evil, not to retaliate. So someone backhands you across the face on social media with a slander that goes around the planet. Someone takes you into a court of law and not only takes away your coat, but your cloak also. And you're not to retaliate. Someone compels you again and again to go the extra mile. They compel you and force you. And then on top of that, you have an enemy that hates you, curses you, and despitefully uses you. Now, if you could condense all that emotion down to a single disposition, what do you think it would be? Well, for me, it would be bitterness. And it likely would be for you too. And now that person or those people come and say, I was wrong. Will you forgive me? All that emotion, all that pain, all that loss, all that bitterness. Now, Jesus says, forgive them the debt. And he expands because bitterness, when it's rooted, is a deep root that's very hard to break. Is this not why Paul would say, in juxtaposition to forgiveness in Ephesians chapter 4, let all bitterness be put away, forgiving one another. Bitterness has a large family. That root of bitterness has a child called anger, one called wrath, one called clamor, one called evil speaking, and one called malice. And in that family, bitterness is the patriarch. And all the family is going out with these emotions. Why? Because of the loss, because of the pain, because of the debt. Do you know what he did to me? Paul says, put it aside. Why? Because those are the emotions of an unforgiving spirit. And it begins with bitterness at all the pain and what's happened to you. Here's the counterpart. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted. Now, tenderhearted is the opposite of a bitter heart. Be tenderhearted. What is going to help you forgive whatever the debt? How deep the pain or how great the loss, whether it be 70 times 7, Matthew 18. It's a tender heart, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. It's the gospel. Now, some of you old enough to remember days when you would see on a business, a storefront window, you can't fathom this now, so no credit cards accepted. You know, it's like, well, I don't have anything else. Or sometimes it was no checks accepted, only cash. Now, I know that's foreign to you young people, but that was a period of time. If I were to liken bitterness of the soul like that, I would say bitterness is a sign hanging on the heart of your soul that says the blood of Christ not accepted. Wow. Not accepted here. Because that's the only thing that will give you the ability to forgive. A tender heart. Is your heart tender? Are you kind? You see, bitterness is demanding a payment because bitterness is valuing its personal loss over the value of Christ. Right? Bitterness has turned itself on itself. Because all the pain and loss has come back to me. You've hurt me. You left me. You destroyed me. You destroyed my marriage. You did this to me. Bitterness values self over the value of the precious blood of Christ. And really says, that blood won't work here. That blood can't help me. And so the Lord says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Because the debt that God released you from is far greater than any debt. Infinitely greater. That could be trespassed against you. Not to belittle your pain. Not to belittle the loss. It is really a loss. But the blood of Jesus Christ makes up far and beyond. And what did God lose in your sin? And I'm just phrasing it that way. He loses nothing. His name was trampled and belittled. His infinite, holy, matchless name. What kind of debt do you owe? All forgiven in Jesus Christ. How could you not forgive except I value myself over the blood of Christ. That's why I'm so bitter. It's me, 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 and me. Second question. Why then this condition, it appears? Forgiving horizontally is not the root, it's the fruit on the tree of justification. So what Jesus really means, if you're an unforgiving spirit and you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven now, and you'll never be forgiven by God in eternity. Ever is what he means. Because the fruit that hangs on the tree of justification, that root is, I've been forgiven. I didn't say you won't struggle. I didn't say there were periods of time where you didn't and then you did. But the person that cannot and says, I will not forgive, is the person that doesn't have authentication or demonstrate that they've ever been forgiven. Now we can see this in Matthew 18, where Jesus gives the parable of the king and the servant based on Peter saying, how many times my brother offend me and I forgive him? Seven times? He thought he was being liberal. So I know, brothers, I'm going on a limb here, but I'm going to throw it out there. Seven times, that's the number of completeness. Jesus say, I say unto you 70 times seven. Therefore, there was a king. The whole parable is built on Jesus' answer, Peter's question, 70 times seven. Jesus is not using the parable to convey numbers. He's going to convey the kind of heart it takes to do that very thing. It's not about numbers, right? I know somebody may not be sincere, and they may do, and that's a problem to be dealt with. So Jesus is not saying just, 30 times a day, keep going. He's saying this is the kind of heart it takes to get there, whether it's seven or more than that. What kind of heart? There was a king who had servants. He called them to reckon. One owed him 10,000 talents. He couldn't pay. He said, Lord, have mercy. I'll pay all that you require, which was not possible. He's dreaming. The king was moved with compassion and forgave him the total debt. That same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants that owed him 100 pence. That's like a penny to $1 billion. Grabbed him by the throat and says, pay me all that you owe me. He said the same words that the servant said to the king. Be patient with me, I'll pay you all that I owe. Which he probably could have. The other servant could have never paid. He put him in prison. The servants found out about it. They went and told the king. The king was wroth, brought him before him, and said, I forgave you all that debt, 10,000 talents you could have never repaid, and yet you won't forgive the man that owes you 100 pence. He threw him into the debtor's prison until he could pay all that he owed. And the point is what? He'll be there for eternity. You get that? He can't pay. He cannot pay. He will spend his eternity in the prison because there's no way he could pay the debt. He didn't have enough lifetimes. Then Jesus says, so will my Father do to all those that from their heart do not forgive others their debts. What's the key? From their heart. What's the problem? The servant couldn't forgive from the heart because he never valued the compassion and the releasing of the debt by the king. No value whatsoever. He didn't treasure it. See, to treasure the gospel, to believe the gospel, to really trust in the gospel, is to receive the power of that gospel that releases us to be forgiving people. Why? Because God has released us from a massive debt. Has he not? There is no debt that you cannot release someone from if we keep in mind and treasure the great debt that we owe to Jesus Christ, which meant we would spend all eternity trying to pay a debt that we can't pay. We would have spent all eternity under the wrath of God. And so the issue is the heart of forgiveness and treasuring Christ. I think this is part of what John is saying in 1 John 1:9, where he says, if we confess our faults, he is faithful and just to forgive us, or our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See? So, confession and repentance and forgiving people horizontally is proof that we've been forgiven by God. See? The only way that God is just to forgive you your debt upon confession is if he's already forgiven you. Right? You will never confess a sin for which you have not already been forgiven. because we're justified from all things. That means when you look out in the future, every single sin paid for, over. If God is going to be just and right, and He is, He cannot forgive you for a sin that has not yet been forgiven. How would that work? All right, you come before God and you say, "Lord, forgive me." And you reach in your pocket and say, "I'll pay it back." On what basis can you approach God if your sins have not already been forgiven? You're approaching Him on the basis that you'll get the job done. How else will you ask forgiveness? Release me from the debt because I'll pay it back. Or release me from the debt, I'll do better tomorrow. You ever pray that way? "Lord, I'm so sorry. I'll read my Bible more tomorrow." No, you won't. Don't ever approach God that way, right? He wouldn't be just to forgive you on the basis of what you do tomorrow. In fact, you need Him to do what you're going to do tomorrow. That's grace. He's only just if He says, "I forgive you because I've already forgiven you." That means we come on the basis of blood. "Lord, forgive me because Jesus paid it all. I got nothing to offer you. I have nothing I can do." But faith can answer thy demands by pleading what the Lord has done. And that's what I'm pleading. God says, "I forgive you." And now He maintains His justice. How many times do people try to approach God on the basis of what they'll do and how they'll meet the debt? Oh, gloriously, the gospel means it's been paid. For which you say, "Why then am I asking for forgiveness?" That's a logical question, right? Well, you just said I'm already forgiven for everything. Why ask? Well, because of 1 John 1:4. "I write these things to you that your joy might be full." The Father's drawing you back in and you're growing by grace and He's sanctifying you for more joy in the Father. That's why David said, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." Through his repentance and confession, he was restored because he had lost it through sin. David had already been forgiven that sin in the blood of Christ. But he confesses it, and God is just to forgive David because Christ had already purchased David and paid for that sin and every sin. Beloved, that's freedom. And so horizontal forgiveness is not the cause of being forgiven by God. It is the fruit. It's the result. And it demonstrates that you're justified. See? When you confess to the Father, it demonstrates you've already been justified. And you're broken. And the blood of Christ now is cleansing you. It's already cleansed you, but now it's sanctifying and cleansing you as you keep approaching your Father. So our sins forgiven as we forgive others, because that's the fruit that hangs on the tree of the root of justification. And God forgives us, and the proof we're forgiven is now we're going out. We're going out in forgiveness. And that's not strange to us. We know that throughout the Scripture. Love of God means what? We go out in love, right? Trust in Christ means what? We go out in good works. Forgiveness from God means what? We go out in forgiveness. It demonstrates our justification before God. And lastly, our temptation. "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen." Our temptation. Now, there's been a lot of comments and a lot of articles written on this text because it seems as if God is inclined to entice us to sin. And that's what temptation means here. It seems that God would be inclined to allure us into sin, but if we pray, He might be otherwise persuaded not to be. Well, we know that's not the case for a few different reasons, for which I'll give you just three. One is what some men call a figure of speech, which is laodicea. And yes, I had to practice it several times so I could get it right when I say it to you. Laodicea, a figure of speech that takes the negative to express the positive so that the audience would listen carefully. So what Jesus is saying, "Lead us not to temptation," positively is, "Lead us away from temptation, lead us into righteousness." We know that fits with the nature of God. Psalm 23 says, "He leads us in paths of righteousness for His namesake." If we were to use this figure of speech, we would say, "He leads us not in paths of unrighteousness for His namesake," which means what? He leads us in paths of righteousness. It's a figure of speech. Number two, the conjunction but. Jesus explains exactly what he just said by the next statement. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. See? That's what God does. God does not allure us to sin. He leads us on the pathway of righteousness, and we ask him to deliver us from the evil that would draw us into temptation. That's the second reason. The third reason is the book of James, for which James, we know, takes particular points from the Sermon on the Mount, and he expounds on them. James 1, 13 and 14. Now, James is taking this very principle, and he's expounding on it when he says this. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. In other words, God cannot be enticed or allured into sin. Why not? Because nothing can draw him away from being God. Nothing can draw him away from the extreme delight he has in the Godhead. Amen. Could creation, could the devil tempt God so that he could say, you know, I think that's better than what I have. I think that grass is greener. No, he cannot be tempted. Neither tempteth he any man. He will not allure people away from himself. Again, that would make him an idolater. He wouldn't be right. God would be falling short of his own glory if he actually allured us on a pathway that drew us away from him, which is the greatest treasure. He will not. He cannot. He can let you fall into sin. He can let you have your way, but even then, he's teaching you to draw you back to himself. He never entices to sin. So Jesus means, lead us not into temptation, which means lead us on paths of righteousness. When the Spirit sent Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, he wasn't sending him here so that Christ could be allured into sin. He was testing him to show he was the Son of God. The devil was doing the alluring. That one Greek word is often used in either context. Enticement to sin or testing and trial. The devil entices to sin, God tests under trial. And it's always to be a partaker of his holiness, and it's always to draw us away from sin and to himself. Okay. So a little longer explanation than I wanted about that particular phrase. So what are we praying and how are we living when we say, Lord, lead us not into temptation? See, if you're going to pray that, then you've got to live that way, right? How many times we may pray along this line and yet then we walk right into a known temptation? Wasn't that we were caught off guard? Wasn't that we turned around and there it was, whatever it is? We knew if I go into that circle, if I go with those people, I'm going to be tempted. So you can't pray that prayer and then walk right into temptation. Now we see this example with Joseph in Genesis 39. When he's a slave in Potiphar's house, his brothers sold him there. And he's risen to a place of prominence. All that Potiphar has, he doesn't even know it, but the bread on his table. And Joseph is a faithful servant. God is with Joseph. But then Potiphar's wife cast his eyes on Joseph, or her eyes on Joseph. And she said, lie with me. And Joseph said, Potiphar doesn't know what is in his house. He's given me charge over everything. How can I do this wickedness and sin in the sight of God? God is with Joseph. Joseph is with God. He has a God of awareness in this temptation. And Potiphar had only withheld his wife, Joseph said. Well, she continued every day to entice him by saying, lie with me. Joseph refused and hearkened not unto her, nor to be with her. And that's the point. We're after. He wouldn't be with her. If she came and said it day by day, he walked away. See? He knew the potential for temptation. Nobody would have known. There's ample evidence to suggest that Potiphar and his wife had a bad relationship when you read Genesis 39. He might not have even cared. But Joseph cared because God cared. And so if we pray, lead us not into temptation, we must not walk into it. And we see the example of Joseph not doing that. He would not be with her. And when she caught him, the word expresses surprise. She likely was hiding. He didn't know she was there. And she jumped out and grabbed him. And he left the coat and fled. We must be that vigilant with sin. Jesus said, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Watch means give attention and pray. Lord, lead me not into temptation. And I see that if I get close to that, if I keep going to this internet site, I know what's going to happen. I'm not going. Or I'm putting controls in place. Or I'm putting things on my computer. See? The sincerity of the prayer is expressed by the diligence to watch. And oh, beloved, how easy is it for us to fall into sin? Would anybody say that's just not a problem of mine? The destructive nature of sin is that there's no sin but what we cannot plummet to the depths once again.
That's right.
And we need to think that way. There is no sin which you cannot plummet to again. The grace of God means you can't stay in that mud, but you can dive deep in it to the bottom of that mud. And so God uses the means of watching and prayer. So we pray that way. We want to live that way. And then lastly, deliver us from evil. Deliver is an interesting word. It means two different nuances. First, to rescue, then to draw to oneself. And hence is the power to resist temptation. That's the image of rescue, isn't it? You ever seen someone rescued from the water? Rescued from a burning car, or rescued at Surfside, Florida, where now I think 86 people have died in the collapse of the building. And as they look through the rubble, you've seen scenes, if not that one, in other places where there's a child and they hear the cry, they get to them, and what happens? The rescue is that they draw them to themselves. They pick up the child and embrace it. Beloved, that's what rescuing grace does for us. See, God's just not in the rescue to say, pull you out of the water now. Go on. Go out in the backyard and play. Don't come back in the house. I'll call you when it's dinner. He doesn't get you out of the burning building called hell to set you on the American dream so you can just talk to him every now and then. He did it to draw you to himself. That's amazing. So the very power of the petition, lead us not into temptation, is the rescuing grace of God that comes to you and draws you into himself. There's the power to resist temptation. And thine be the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your rescuing grace, how we need it every day.